Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please. Turn to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. The Bible says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." A dear friend asked me this week why I was doing a certain thing. It wasn't that it was wrong, but it was causing some consternation in our relationship just due to the fact that it didn't seem to have any purpose. And I'm thankful for the question because it forced me to put into words why I was doing what I was doing. And after explaining my reasoning to my friend, my purpose for this activity, they responded graciously, "Well, why didn't you say so?" Why didn't you say so? And I think I may be at the same point in this series of John's epistles as we come to this chapter, which doesn't differ much from what's come before it. You may be asking, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we going through this book at this time? What's the purpose of working through this book that seems to be repetitive in nature? And it's a fair question to ask, especially to ask of me as your pastor. So I think the answer lies in my duty to you as your pastor. We're going through these short epistles at the end of the canon precisely because I believe it is my duty to convince you and to remind you that we are in the last days. Why are we looking at this now? When I say I want to remind us, I want to keep this in front of us, that we're in the last days. I don't want you to hear me wrong. I'm not trying to say that because of the social and the political climate in America, the globalization of information and the economy, and a worldwide pandemic, that we need to dust off our Left Behind series, take out our dispensational charts, listen for the trumpet, and look for the Antichrist. That's not my goal in working through 1 John. But I am saying that the real Christians for the past two millennia have been consumed with the fact that the very last promise in the Bible is that Jesus would come quickly. And that when he comes, some of the people that we do know will be left behind to endure a period of unprecedented, worldwide, divinely orchestrated, judgment-filled tribulation. Amidst a one-world economy, under a global dictator who will brutally target God's people. And we as 21st century Americans are largely out of step with 2,000 years of Christian culture. We're not thinking about that very often. And I'm not saying that the things that we do focus on are bad, but I am saying that the Christian life is not primarily about some of the things that we most often spend our times thinking about. The Christian life is not primarily about pursuing our best educational options. The Christian life is not primarily about landing the ideal position in our field, finding our perfect soulmate, building our dream house, stewarding our investments and retirement funds. The Christian life is primarily not about this life, but about eternal life, which happens to invade this life, which happens to shape this life for the future. As we've already seen in 1 Peter, the end of all things is at hand. Do you believe that? Are you living as though you believe it? Would anyone else know that you believe that the end of all things is at hand? Now, the primary reason that we as 21st century Americans pursuing the American dream are out of step with the greater part of historical Christianity is our unprecedented ability to do life isolated from one another. And it's to this community nature of Christianity that John now turns as he addresses how we know that we do indeed belong to this Christian community. We've talked a lot about the fact that John is presenting to us a fellowship of life, one that we're in or we're out. But this fellowship he's calling us to be a part of, it's not just a fellowship of life, but of light. And he shows us what that light looks like. It looks like Jesus. Jesus who incarnated the life of God, who was light in this world, and the darkness comprehended it not. Not only did they not get it, they didn't see it, but they couldn't snuff it out. And so this fellowship of life is a fellowship of light, which also looks like a fellowship of love. That's where we're going to come to today as we come to the cross. But we've walked through John and we saw that this fellowship then is also a fellowship of forever. It's an eternal fellowship. It's eternal life, which is more than just a quantity. It's a quality. Not only do we have life forever in the sweet by and by, but the life of God has broken into time and space and resides in those who belong to Him. And so this fellowship of forever has this fellowship with the eternal, the one who's bigger than all limits. He busts out the curbs and opens up the gates for all who belong to Him. We saw that this is a fellowship of abiding, that God produces fruit in the lives of those who belong to Him, because this is a fellowship of righteousness. We reject sin, and this life of God is pouring into the lives of believers, bearing fruit. So believers take sin seriously. In all of these things, he's talking about a fellowship of doing life with others who have what you have, who know what you know, who love what you love. What we're going to come to today is the fact that this fellowship of righteousness is also a fellowship of sacrifice. The fruit that comes on this vine as we abide in the vine is a fruit that looks like the love that gave its life for us. And so as we look at this fellowship of sacrifice, he's going to shift to persecution. He's going to talk about what does life as a community look like when we as a community are targeted because of our life in this fellowship. It's for this reason I find this passage so apropos as our American government begins to move to what other Christians have historically experienced. A centralized autocratic government, severe economic social regimentation, forcible suppression of opposition. We are living at a unique time in American history. We are losing what it means to be America. That's not pie in the sky. It's not anything but reality. We are wrestling at a time in history when what we've known for our entire lives is no longer the reality that we get to enjoy. And if we don't realize it, we will be ill-prepared to deal with it successfully. Okay? Now let me remind you, the end of America doesn't mean the end of God's plan on planet Earth. Okay? We could go on like this for a long, 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 long time before that trumpet sounds and Jesus returns. But I want to call your attention to Corrie Ten Boom. When this happened in another place at another time. Remember Corrie Ten Boom? She and her father and her sister Betsy were called on by God as believers in God to support the people of God, the Jews, those who were targeted by another fascist regime. And they had to make a choice. They had to make a choice of who they were going to disappoint. Which fellowship were they going to disappoint? Were they going to disappoint the social or the spiritual fellowship to which they belonged? Were they going to disappoint the earthly or the heavenly fellowship to which they belonged? They chose. They chose to support God's program by supporting the Jews, which eventually cost two of the three their lives. I don't put this up here to scare us needlessly. I think the scare is real. I think the threat is real. I think what we're losing is real. And I think unless we prepare for the realities that await us, we of all men are most pitiable. Because we have the truth. We have the tools that we need to succeed in something even as drastic as that. God forbid it ever becomes our reality. But we have what we need to succeed. That's why we're going through what we're going through right now. Because we are at a unique stage in the history, our history as a nation, the truth that we know, the reality that we know as 21st century Americans. And this is exactly the point of the book of Revelation. Listen, you have to choose which fellowship you're going to disappoint. Are you going to disappoint this earthly fellowship, or are you going to disappoint that heavenly fellowship? Which name will you wear? Which mark will you wear on your forehead is literally what it gets down to. Will you wear the name of Jesus, or will you wear the name of the anti-Jesus? That's what it comes down to, the book of Revelation. So as we come to this passage, the question before us is this. Are you prepared to sacrifice to further this fellowship? Are you prepared to sacrifice to further the fellowship of life to which you belong, of light to which you belong, the fellowship of righteousness to which you belong, the fellowship of the forever to which you belong? Are you willing to sacrifice to further this fellowship? Or when push comes to shove, will you disown this fellowship and throw your hat in the ring with the comfortable, the easy? As we move through this passage, John's going to give us two reasons that we must prepare to sacrifice on behalf of the fellowship to which we belong. The first comes in verses 11 through 18, and we see here that the first reason is because of the inherent conflict of Christian love. In fact, you'll see in verse 11, it begins with the word for. For this is the message. For is a connecting word. Look back to verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then he sticks a little phrase in here that's going to point us, move us into verse 11. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother, because this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So the logic between verses 10 and 11 is this. Listen, no one who does not do righteousness belongs to God. And there's one other demarcation of those who belong to God. They also love their brother. If they don't love their brother, they don't belong to God, because this is the commandment that we have from the beginning. We're supposed to love one another. And so this is a flow into from the other passage there, verse 10. He begins with the word for this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the fundamental message. This is not just the content of the message. This is the goal of our calling. Loving one another is what it means to look like the community that belongs to Jesus Christ. By this shall all men know what? You are disciples of me. If you love one another. This is how you wear my name as a Christ one. If you love one another. It's fundamental. It's non-negotiable. It's bottom drawer basics. Okay? Everything is contingent on this. Loving one another is what it means to belong to God. He's going to illustrate this for us negatively, and then he's going to illustrate this for us positively. He's going to use for us two different prototypes, if you will. The prototype of Cain and the prototype of Christ. So verse 12, love one another, verse 12, not like Cain. That's the words in Greek. ESV kind of smooths it out for us. We should not be like Cain. Love one another, not like Cain, is what it actually says. Not like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So the prototype of Cain then becomes this negative example of loving one another. It says that Cain has an origin. He is of the evil one. And we looked at verse 10. For me, I have to flip the page back, but it might be just above this section in yours. Look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. The idea that Cain is of the evil one is parallel to the idea that Cain is a child of the devil. Because he's not a child of God, he doesn't have eternal life in him, and so on. And so this child of the devil, of the evil one, takes us way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Go there if you would, please. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Because John says, listen, this is the command that you've heard from the beginning of your entrance into this life. Let me give you a beginning character in this story. I'm going to give you Cain. Because from the very beginning, this is what love has not looked like. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, sperma, that which has in it the power to reproduce itself all over again. That's exactly what it says in verse 9, John chapter 3, that the sperma, the seed of God, is in those who belong to God as children of God. And so when he's referencing Cain, he's referencing to one who is of the evil one, a child of the devil, the seed of the serpent. Now you see there's a big word at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 15 in Genesis. I will put what between you and her? Enmity, conflict. When it comes to Christian love, we're either of the seed of God or of the seed of the serpent. And the seed of God is the seed of the woman. It's Christ who embodies that seed, okay? And that's where this is going. So we're either of the seed of the woman or of the seed of the serpent. There's no other options. And God says these two ways of doing life are inherently at odds with one another. They're enmity. There's a contrast which results in a conflict. And because there is a conflict, it's not imagined, it's not pretend, it's not conspiracy theory to say that this is the way life works. He says, this is the way life works, and it has from the beginning. those who belong to God and those who belong to the devil will never be able to do life at ease with one another. Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you. Just get ready for it. So we have this prototype of Cain. His origin is of the evil one. He represents the seed of the serpent. And the manifestation of what's at work in him is the fact that he murdered his brother. His brother. That word brother is a big term in here. And I think it's a big reason why he picks Cain. Not only is he at the beginning, but he murders his brother. The one that you would think would be on the same page, in the same boat, have the same perspectives, going the same direction. But no, he's at odds with his brother. This is going to get down to exactly what he's talking about. Because we're supposed to love the brothers. And I've got to choose which brothers I'm going to love. Am I going to love the brothers of this fellowship, the seed of the serpent, or am I going to love the brothers of this fellowship, the seed of Christ, the seed of the woman? I've got to choose. Which brotherhood am I a part of? And Cain says, you know what? I'm done with my brother. I'm going to create my own brotherhood. And he runs off and creates his own city, creates his own culture, and isolates himself from followers of God. The manifestation of what's in him, of this seed that's in him, is that he murders his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil. Evil. That's a pretty powerful word when you stop and look at it, that it's something that embodies that which is the opposite of all that is good. It's the paneros. It's the opposite of everything that functions in shalom, everything that functions in harmony, everything that functions according to the welfare and the benefit of others. It's something that's consumed only with the benefit of self. Why did he kill his brother? He killed his brother because his own deeds were so self-absorbed, self-focused. Mike, I appreciate your testimony this morning. This is how Satan works, and those who belong to Satan works. And this is how we would work by default were it not for the working of God in us. We become consumed with self at the expense of those about us. His own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous, which shone the spotlight on his evilness. Abel wasn't concerned primarily about his agenda. Abel was concerned about what brought pleasure to God. And when he brought that and was accepted before God, it showcased that Cain was operating from a different heart. This wasn't actually about God. This was primarily about Cain. And so this manifestation comes out. It works itself out. And the thing that brings it to the tipping point, the boiling point, is the fact that when the righteousness of Abel is lived out, the ugliness of Cain is revealed, and he acts on it. And so there's this conflict between the two different seeds. And so he says at the end of verse 12, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Now he comes down to verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If he doesn't have eternal life, what does he have? Look at verse 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, but whoever does not love abides in death. Cain, the murderer, the hater, has death operating inside of him. He's a walking graveyard. He's a walking disseminator of death wherever he goes. He carries the seeds of destruction with him because he's so self-focused, bringing not only himself but others to destruction. And so we have this prototype of what it means not to love. It's Cain. His origin is of the evil one. The manifestation is murder. The evidence of the fact that he abides in death. And this is evidenced by a group of people that follow the ways of Cain. That's why he goes right into, in verse 13, "My brothers, do not be surprised when the brothers of Cain hate you, the world." These are the people of Cain. These are the people who are at opposition, and he uses this word cosmos many times. I forget how many times, about 10 different times in the book of John. And there's various nuances within it, but one of the primary nuances that this word carries is that system which sets itself against God, his program, and his people. This is the world. Why would you be surprised that the world would hate you when they've set themselves up against God, when they've set themselves up against the seed of the woman, when they've set themselves up as the seed of the serpent? There's this contrast that's built in that creates conflict. And so he says, you have to understand that the world will hate you. And note the term that he uses there in verse 13. Do not be surprised. This is the only time he uses this term in all of his epistles. He says, do not be surprised, my brothers. Otherwise, he calls them children. He's the elder. But this is the only time he calls them children. He says, children, brothers, they're going to hate you. Just like they've hated me. They're going to hate you. They're going to work against you just like they've worked against me. Just like they will work against me. Just like they have worked against me. And so he says, listen, I know exactly what you're going through. And he's referencing those who've left. Remember we looked at that in chapter 2? Why did they go out from us? Because they were not of us. And he says, so why would you be surprised that they don't like you? Why would you be surprised that they're working against you? Because there's this inherent conflict. You love the brotherhood. They don't, because they're of a different brotherhood. You have a daddy whose name is God. They have a daddy whose name is devil. You're of a different brotherhood. You have a different seed. You have life, they have death. You have love, they have hate. And these are the contrasts that he's setting up. So the application is then, don't be surprised when you as the brotherhood are targeted by a different brotherhood. Now he brings us to a positive examination, verses 16 through 18. The prototype is Christ. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, meaning Christ. This he. And it's a very emphatic in the Greek. This could be nobody other than he that we're talking about. It's Christ. This is how we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, the brotherhood. So this prototype is Christ. We know that his origin is of God. Look back up in chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God, the huios of God. It's not a term that he uses for anybody other than Jesus. We are the techna of God. We are the ones who bear his seed, who have his likeness built into our DNA. But we are not sons of God like Jesus is the Son of God. The one who is the Logos, who was both with God and was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is the one. Jesus, the Son, who is of God. You have no better prototype. If Cain is the prototype of what it means to be of the devil or of the serpent, you have no better prototype than Jesus Christ to show us what does it mean to be of God. Exhibit A, Jesus Christ. And so we see that this is not the seed of the serpent, this is the seed of God, but it's the promised seed of the woman. And so this is the highlight of this conflict. And it's important that Scripture maintains throughout that Jesus had no earthly father. He was born of a virgin. That he had only a mother. This is the woman's seed, the promised seed. And so there's this conflict, this enmity that's built into creation itself, into incarnation itself. And this is the conflict that is operating in us and in Christ before us. The manifestation of what was at work in him is the fact that he laid down his life for us. His eternal life. There's three different words for life. This is the one where it says, he laid down his life for us. This is the psuche. This is the human life. But just above this in verse 15, we know that no murderer has eternal life, the zoe, the life of God abiding in him. But by this we know love. Jesus laid down his psuche, his physical life for us. And I'm going to tell you that this is what we owe to others, to lay down our physical lives for them. Now he's going to tell us what that's going to look like in just a minute. It's going to require sacrifice. And he's going to give to us a little bit of an illustration in just a few verses. When he comes down to verse 16 or verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He says, you can't operate this way. If the life of God operates in you, if eternal life operates in you, then this kind of sacrificial love must operate in you as well. Because the opposite of hate is love. The opposite of death is life. The opposite of murder is self-sacrifice. I am willing to take the hit so that you can be benefited. Do you see how big this is? And Mike, you mentioned how God builds into our lives that extra margin. Why does God give us extra margin in our lives? So that I have more to give to others. He says, anyone has the world's goods, verse 17, this is another word for life. If you have the bios of this world, if you have the livelihood of this world, if you have all that you need to get by in this world to do life successfully, food, drink, shelter, if you have what you need and you're not willing to give that to others who have need, they don't have the basic necessities of life, how does real life, how does the God life live in you? If you're not even willing to part with the livelihood that God has given you, he's not even asking you to lay down your soul, your life. He's just asking you to part with the goods of this world. If you're not even willing to part with the goods of this world, how do you have the life of God in you? And the answer is, either we don't, or we're not manifesting it very well. John Piper, in referencing this verse, reminds us, it's written large over Christianity, you are called to die. Paul said, I die every day. I die daily. So he asks this question, are you sacrificing for anybody? I think it's a fair question. Are you sacrificing for anybody? Or are all of your choices comfort choices? I won't do that because it's inconvenient. I won't do that because it's hard. I won't do that because it hurts. I won't do that because it's tiring. I won't do that because it takes too much time. I won't do that because I'm not suited for that task. I won't. What do? That you're willing to sacrifice for others? Look at your week this past week. You had Sunday and you had Wednesday that you did church body life here. Was there anything on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday that you did that was an inconvenience to you, that was a sacrifice to you so that you could build up the life of another within the body of Christ? I don't know what that is. It could be any number of things. It doesn't have to be big. It can be any number of small things. It can be any number of big things. But if there's nothing, we need to maybe modify our schedules, because life isn't primarily about me. Life is about forwarding God's program within this fellowship to see this move forward. The evidence of what's at work in Jesus Christ through sacrifice is that this eternal life abides in him and in all who make this same kind of sacrifice. And it's evidenced by the brothers. As opposed to the brotherhood of the world, this is the brothers, the brotherhood of the church. This is just normal operation. This is the modus operandi of those who belong to Jesus. So the application of this kind of love is this. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I want you to look at something very subtle here. Verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, okay, plural, everyone who names the name of Christ. Now look at verse 17. Now, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, and he brings it down from this broad, grand idea. We need to love the brotherhood. Well, let's just take one of your brothers. Just one. Okay? Let's bring it down to a very specific individual. I like how G.P. Lewis writes. He says, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity, with a capital H, than it is to love individual men and women, especially those individual men and women who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, and otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Have you ever thought, you know what, God? It'd sure be easier to sacrifice if I didn't have to sacrifice for this person. This person drives me crazy. Has anybody else thought like that? Or is it just me? Okay. I would love to make this sacrifice. Just not here. Not now. Let's take this never-never land of finding the ideal person to sacrifice ourselves for and write yourself into the blank and say, Christ died for me while we were yet, what, sinners, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ sacrificed for me. So if I'm the unlovely one that Jesus demonstrated sacrificial love to, who am I to say I want a lovely one for whom I will sacrifice myself? God brings across our path the one that he wants us to sacrifice for. Now, where all of this is going, folks, is this. If we don't learn to do this now when life is easy, we won't do this later when life gets hard. We've been privileged as Americans to have the luxury of exercising our religion. But if we're going to exercise religion, true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. How are you doing at that today? Because if you're not doing well at that today, it's not going to matter what kind of pressure is put on you. It's not going to happen then. So he says, start learning to love sacrificially the person that's in front of you today, that brother, and learn to see. And the word see here has the idea of perceiving. Look and look hard. What are the needs that that person has in front of you? That person is such a needy person. What do you have to meet their needs? What are you willing to sacrifice to meet their needs as a brother in Christ? The point is not living by Christian love is to operate by the world's hate, which isn't always expressed as murder. It might simply be indifference to the needs of another. The second reason that we must prepare to sacrifice is because there's an inherent conflict in Christian love between those who are of this fellowship and those who are of that fellowship. But there's also an inherent comfort in Christian love. Verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth. And it's a future verb. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Again, this is a transition verse. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed or in truth, and by this we shall know that we're of the truth. How? By if we love in truth and in deed, by this we shall know that we're of the truth. And so it points back. It's one of only two times in the book where by this we shall know points backwards. The other comes in chapter 4, verse 6. But this future verb has the idea of when these conditions are met, then we can know for sure that we're of God. When I love, not just in word, not just in conversation, not just in talk, but when my love for another finds feet, finds action, when I actually carry that soup over to the needy person, when I either actually knock on the door and offer to take care of that child, when I actually call up and offer to bring that one to the hospital, when I actually do something going out of my way to meet the needs of those who have needs, when I open my door and bring in that one who's being chased by the Gestapo, when I'm willing to give what I have, that last meal, then I know that I belong to God. He says, you can comfort your hearts. Your hearts will be quieted before Him in this. And He says, by this we know we're of the truth, and by this we shall reassure our hearts before Him. The word assure here is to persuade. Before Him, that means in His presence. Maybe He's talking about the appearing of Christ, which He references back in chapter 2:38, up in chapter 3, verse 2. But He's probably more referencing our coming into God's presence rather than Jesus coming into our presence. It has the feel of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there's times when we're called upon to love in this way and we don't. We're just not willing to make that sacrifice. We're not willing to be generous. It's inconvenient. It's wrong timing. And does that mean we're not of God? It means that we're not living out that life very well. It means that we're in process, that God's not done with us just yet. And so He says, when you do live this way, you see that God is actually at work. And if these things are never in your life, then you got something to worry about. But if these things are in your life inconsistently, if these things are in your life growingly, then we can look at these things and we can reassure our hearts before God in God's presence. And the idea here in verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, the word condemns is the word to know against, kataginosko. And He uses the word know. We know up in verse 14 that we've passed from death to life. We know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 19, by this we know that we're of the truth. We come down to verse 20. If our heart knows against us, we can reassure ourselves before God by looking at the fruit that He's producing in our life that looks like real sacrifice, real love, deeds that are in truth, love. And God, He says, is greater than our heart that condemns in our failures. And then He gives us this reminder, and God knows everything. It has the idea of Psalm 103, where it says that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, because He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. This is a convicting truth. How well do you love? Do you love like Jesus? Ask my wife. Ask my kids. Does this preacher fail in loving my wife and my kids the way Jesus loves this preacher? Yep. Does my heart condemn me in that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Even this week, as I'm working on this passage, as I'm working on this text, God, I can't preach this text. So what did I do? I went into God's presence. I argued the blood of Jesus. I prayed for God's forgiveness. And he gave me a quietness of spirit before him that says, yes, my child, you belong to me. Okay. I'm not preaching this as somebody who's arrived. You know that. But you've got to work through the same process that I've got to work through this side of eternity. And if you don't work through it, you're going to have a heart that's not at ease. You're going to have a heart that's not quieted, that's unsettled. The only thing that can settle your heart before God is God, because God's bigger than your heart that condemns you. He moves on. He says, greater is he that is... God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. But there's not only a spiritual comfort that goes with this, there's a practical comfort. Look at the end of... Look at verse 22. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. Now understand the context that he's talking here. This isn't just ask for whatever and God's going to give you whatever. He's talking in the context of a fellowship of the brethren and the fellowship of the world, and these two antagonizing fellowships. And what does it look like to sacrifice on behalf of the fellowship of God's people? Did you do it well? Did you do it sufficiently? You did. Okay, and you're walking in obedience. He says, end of verse 22, we're keeping his commandments. We're doing what pleases him. There's no reason for us to have a heart that condemns us. If this is how we're working, we're walking, he says, we can ask from God anything and he'll give it to us, because we're walking in sync with his program. He's not talking about consuming kind of prayers. He's talking about provision kind of prayers. God, would you give me another meal so that I can feed this family who has need? God, would you provide me some money so that I can meet the needs of this person? God, would you give me what I need to do your work as your hands and your feet in this people's lives? We have illustrations of people who in this body are cheerful givers. In fact, they're hilarious givers. I'm reminded of one saint who asked if they could drop off a turkey for me because they wanted somebody in the congregation to receive a Thanksgiving meal. So they stopped by my place, and I got ready to take the turkey. And with the turkey, they gave me 10 bags of groceries, because with their meal, they might need this. And as they're doing it, they're chuckling and giggling and laughing. A hilarious giver. God, would you give me more to give? Sometimes we don't have enough to give because we don't give what we already have, right? But if we find that we give and we need more to give, guess what God's going to do? He's going to give you more to give. He builds that margin into your life so that you can give more to meet the needs of God's people. And it's not that we're not supposed to love our enemy. That's talked about in other places. But the focus right here is on loving the people of God. Loving the people of God when it costs to love the people of God. And that's what I'm getting at. It's not ever cost us to love God's people. I mean, not really. Yeah, groceries. Yeah, time. But not prison. Not job. It may. And that may happen sooner than later. We come down to the end of this, and he gives us a promise. There's an exhortation. He says, this is the command, and it's one that has two parts: believing in the name of the Son and loving one another. And the point is that we will not trust and love like this when things get bad if we're not learning to trust and to love when times are good. But whoever keeps his commandments, verse 24, God abides in him, and he abides in God. And by this we know that he abides in us because he's given us his Spirit. He's put himself in us. What a profound thing. We hear a lot today about anxiety, not just in Christian circles, just in life in general. I wonder sometimes if our anxieties aren't simply a luxury. What are the things that we get anxious about? The Gestapo's coming. I'm praying for food for my husband in the gulag. These aren't things that we're anxious about. We're anxious because what? You can fill in the blank. What do you get anxious about? I think anxiety is a luxury sin that we indulge in because we wrestle with something deeper. Sometimes there's legitimate physiological reasons behind our anxieties. But I wonder sometimes if we don't forfeit the physical fortitude because we're struggling primarily with the spiritual discipline of submission. Would we be so anxious about whatever we're anxious about if we really believed that it didn't belong to us in the first place? Would we be anxious if we realized that everything belongs on the altar, that my life is a living sacrifice? Do I have room to be anxious, really, about a COVID virus, about a tick bite, about a financial requirement? Would I really be anxious about that if I realized that everything I have doesn't belong to me? Well, guess what? When it starts getting taken away from you, how will you do? Will you be willing to give it up for the sake of God's people? How many rounds do you have stored up in your house? How many dried meals do you have stored up in your house? You can't store up enough unless you mean to give them away. You understand what I'm saying? Last night we were at the missions conference. You're aware that a few years ago my brother, at the end of his second week, Thursday, they just had a couple hours left in the class. There wasn't a knock on the door. The door burst open and men came in with machine guns, a SWAT team. They surrounded the room. They marched everybody out. There were snipers up on the roofs. My brother and the translator were interrogated for 12 hours before he was kicked out of the country. And they made the decision, we're not going to continue providing teachers and carrying out classes in that part of the country anymore. And they called up the leader of that group that had been raided. They said, we're done. He said, why? He said, it's pretty obvious. They just raided you. They've got people to prison. And I'll never forget that answer. He said, but isn't that what it means to follow Jesus? Why would we quit? Because it's costly. It could cost us our lives. Yes, so how does that look different than Jesus? Are you prepared to sacrifice to further the fellowship that you belong to? If you're not willing to sacrifice now, how will you be willing to sacrifice when it really costs? Let's pray.